I don't know how many of you appreciate the bulletin covers that we have in our church. Nathan's the one that's behind making that cover picture every week and coming up with something. And I'm always fascinated with the diversity that he comes up with. I mean, some look very deeply theological and traditional, and others are very much the opposite. Today's one is very much the opposite. Something about getting those glasses on, and that's the title of our sermon today. I'd like to go ahead and pray over the preaching of the word and then read a text that involves having spiritual eyes, having the right glasses on. Let's pray. Join me, please. Lord God, we take very seriously the preaching of the word of God, and we fully intend, as long as we're around, to always preach faithfully and regularly and without fail from your word, looking to it and not the opinions of man for truth and for guidance in all things. Thank you for giving us this testimony so that we don't have to wonder what you're like. We don't have to wonder what to do about our very obvious sinful condition. We don't have to wonder how we can know you. We don't have to wonder what Jesus did or what the significance is of that God-man that came to earth. And Lord, this morning as we open up this word, we look to your spirit to bring truth to our hearts, even to stir up the parts of us that are stagnant, to break up the parts of us that have become hardened, where we just seem to kind of avoid the truth and aren't even aware that we're doing it anymore. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to work strong in our hearts so that your truth can sink in and so that it doesn't just add to some level of academic knowledge, but that it transforms our hearts and that we are changed from the effect of the Word of God this very day. I would pray against any distractions and things that would just hinder us so that our minds are wandering and we're thinking about something else. Help each of us to focus upon what your word says this morning and not to allow this moment to be wasted or compromised in some way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Okay, I'd like to read from 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Just a very delightful, a very profound, a very true story from the Old Testament that has a lot of bearing for our spiritual walks today. I'll start reading at verse 8 of 2 Kings chapter 6. Once again, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you don't pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? He answered, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. I got my first pair of glasses when I was in sixth grade at the age of 11. The ophthalmologist that my mother took me to, his name was Dr. O'Rourke, and he said that my eyes were so bad that I had been missing a lot of pretty girls. My mother had other comments. She said, now I know why you don't do a very good job of vacuuming. I can still hear Mom saying that. But the truth was, I did need glasses very badly, and what a difference it was to be able to see finally. I had no idea what I'd been missing until I got that first pair of glasses, and actually, the doctor was right. I have been missing a lot of pretty girls in my sixth grade class. We're in the midst of a series on prayer, and if we're going to know how to pray and be effective in our praying, we need to have glasses on. We need to be able to see accurately and understand with spiritual discernment and spiritual perception, or else we really will not be able to pray effectively. We need glasses that let us see the bigger picture, the spiritual side of life, because without those special glasses, it seems like everything is just subject to natural laws. Everything just happens the way it's going to happen, maybe even subject to fate, that there's nothing beyond what I can see and sense with my natural senses. Most in our culture today, of course, trust in science way more than they trust in a personal God. Americans seem to be especially prone to this, and it almost seems like the more education, the more faith in science, and the less faith in God. Science usually seems to be able to, or usually makes claims to be able to explain everything. And science is often, as you know, considered to be more authoritative than God, more authoritative than the Word of God, as though the Creator must bow to that which is created. When something happens that seems to defy a scientific explanation, like a miracle, it's not credited to the intervention of God, but it's credited instead to nature's misbehavior, some kind of anomaly in nature. I mean, have you ever tried to explain to a medical doctor that God healed you? Usually they kind of blow it off, they'll talk about something else, they'll offer another reason. Very seldom will a medical doctor actually acknowledge, yes, the Lord heals, and it looks like the Lord healed you in your case. If everything is just subject to natural laws, if everything is just going to happen the way it's going to happen, and there's no changing it, then prayer obviously is not going to make any difference at all. We might as well save our breath if everything just kind of happens according to the natural laws. I ran across a Newsweek article some years ago, which I thought was really fascinating. Let me read this quote, and then I'll tell you who said it. For some theologians, the basic issue is simple. Modern science presents an increasingly compelling model of how the world works, to which religion, if it is to remain intellectually honest, must adjust its ideas about God. For these theologians, prayers of petition are understandable but intellectually outdated. It's not very helpful to think of God as an old man in the sky waiting for communication and answering it, says Gordon Kaufman, emeritus professor at none other than Harvard Divinity School. You gotta love it when somebody from a divinity school says something like that. We have to think of God much more in accordance with the general picture of the world. According to that picture, Kaufman argues, the universe is an ecological system where scientific laws govern the course of events, making the idea of a transcendent, personal God untenable. I prefer to think of God as creativity rather than as the creator, he says. In this reconfigured world, therefore, praying to a personal God as he once did makes no sense. If the universe is merely an ecological system where scientific laws govern the course of events, are we going to pray? Of course not. It makes no sense. Save your breath. Do something else with your time. Now, if we're not so big on science, but maybe we're one of these people that just takes a very much seat-of-the-pants approach to life, then we might say, well, I think everything is just subject to chance. It's just subject to fate, and whether I pray or not isn't going to change anything. The outcome's not going to change because everything just happens in accord with chance. Maybe we think there's just a great entropy at work or a great force of chaos at work or some kind of impersonal force that in the universe that is called fate. We had a man in our church once. He was here for quite a few years until the Lord called him home. He was a very precious man, precious believer. But he believed very passionately that everything just happened according to time and chance. And the reason why he believed that was because he had a scripture that said it. And I want to read the scripture to you and make a few comments about it. It comes from Ecclesiastes. And this gentleman would quote this all the time, much to my irritation. And this is the verse, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. And he used to always quote it in the King James, and the last line was, time and chance happeneth to them all. And he quoted it so much around the church that I finally went to him. I said, I really want you to stop doing that. I said, I think you're misinterpreting the scripture, and it's fine if you believe that personally. You can keep it to yourself, but please don't go around constantly telling everybody that everything is just subject to time and chance because that's what the Bible says. It's a misinterpretation of what that verse is saying. When you look at it in context, the writer of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, was, as you probably know, I hope you know, he was examining life in the beginning part of that book. Almost the majority of the book, he was examining it without taking into account God. He like turned off any sense of cognition about God or God's truth, and just as a mortal man, he said, let me make a study of what I see around me. And he came up with a lot of conclusions. And one of his conclusions, when he turned off any cognition of God, was time and chance. Time and chance happens to them all. Sometimes good people die young and bad people live to be a long time. That whatever you do, it's not really going to change anything because time and chance happeneth to them all. And as you might know, or maybe you don't know, in that final chapter of that book, he finally comes to his senses and he gives a conclusion, finally in recognition of who God is, and said, the answer to the matter is remember the Creator in the days of your youth. And so those first 11 chapters, whatever it is, he's speaking as almost like a crazy man without any knowledge of God. And so you don't want to pull a verse from those chapters and say, well, this is what the Bible says, unless you also say, this is what a crazy man in the Bible said, okay? And so that's why he was misinterpreting it, though he didn't understand that. And it's a great example, if I make a teaching point, of why we must always study Scripture within context. Don't just pull out one verse and say, well, here I stand, it's what the Bible says. Look at it in context. Jesus said, I am the vine. If you want to say, well, that's what the Bible says, you better walk around and realize Jesus is a vine. Maybe we should have vines in the church, and vines in the front of the church, and a vine on top of the church. I mean, because Jesus said, I am the vine. Well, we understand. He's making an allegory there. He's saying, I'm like a vine. He's using a parable type of speech there. So always study Scripture within context. Look at the larger chapter, the larger book, what the author's really trying to say. Don't just pull out one phrase and say, that's what it says, here I stand. If you don't believe that, you don't believe the Bible. Always look at the Scripture within context. So, if everything is just up to time and chance, obviously prayer is a big waste of time. There's no sense praying for God's protection when we set out on a trip if it's just time and chance. And if you're going to get rear-ended, you're going to get rear-ended. If the plane's going to crash, the plane's going to crash. Why would you pray for protection if everything is subject to just time and chance? There's no sense praying for a spouse if everything is just time and chance. If it's all a matter of you just better be lucky enough to be in the right time, in the right place, to meet the right person, or else you're going to miss out, then you might as well not pray for a spouse. Don't ask the Lord to guide and direct that choice and that open door. If we discount the possibility or the reality of an all-powerful, personal God, then prayer is laughable. Why would we spend even a second in prayer if God doesn't care, or if he doesn't have the power to change anything, even if he wanted to? Then prayer is worthless. But if we have our special glasses on and we can see the spiritual realities around us, then we will be a praying people. We will be a praying person. In our Bible account today, the servant of Elisha, was a very normal person. I mean, he's the kind of person that you might meet at work, the kind of person you have in your family at home. He's the kind of person that maybe teaches your class at school. He's just an average Joe. He was probably more normal than Elisha. He was like most people are. He didn't see anything from a spiritual perspective. Everything was just the here and now, what I can see with my, what I can take in with my senses. Now, he wasn't more right, but he was more normal. Catch that? He was not walking around with spiritual glasses. He was walking around kind of like Solomon was doing in those first 11 chapters of Ecclesiastes, just perceiving everything from a naturalistic standpoint without understanding the big picture. This, by the way, is what lets you understand the big picture. This is what God's given us. So we don't have to just try to figure it out with our senses and make sense of it all. But this is what gives us the right kind of glasses, so we can perceive, so we can understand, just like Proverbs was talking about this morning, Karen, downstairs in your class. The servant of Elisha, he was normal, but he wasn't right. He didn't have spiritual glasses, catch us, even though he was the personal assistant to Elisha, which shows you that spiritual discernment is not contagious. You can be around somebody all week long that has spiritual discernment. Doesn't mean you're going to have spiritual discernment. Your mom and dad might have spiritual discernment. Doesn't mean you're going to have it. Your grandparents might have it. Doesn't mean you're going to have it. It's not contagious. It doesn't rub off. It comes from a heart that seeks after the Lord, that seeks after the truth of his word. All this servant saw was danger. He wakes up, he looks outside, all he sees is the enemy army surrounding the city, and he knows that they are the target. How would you like to know that a whole army is coming after you and your buddy? They're there for you, and they've got soldiers, and they've got spears, and they've got big horses. How would you like to be in that situation? All the servant saw was danger. Now, he knew all the Sunday school lessons. He hung out with Elisha. He had perfect attendance pins from Sunday school. He had seen miracles firsthand. He had a perfect academic understanding of God and what it meant to trust God. But when danger was right in front of him, he had no spiritual discernment. All he saw was the here and now, the natural realm, and he quaked with fear. He was scared to death. But look at Elisha. Elisha, I mean, you can just picture him being woken up out of a deep sleep by his servant. He's trying to rub the sleep out of his eyes. He's probably in the middle of shaving while the servant's saying, "You got to come now. We're in trouble. We're going to die. It's a whole army. They've got big horses. There's a whole lot of them. You don't have time to shave." I can just picture Elisha trying to finish up his shaving, finishing up what he did to get himself dressed in the morning. He's not frantic. He's not questioning God. He's not crying, "Oh God, I did so much for you, and now you're letting this happen to me." He's not cursing God. We don't see him even rushing to his knees to have a foxhole prayer, just like Stephen did when he was being stoned to death. Instead, his face was radiant. Why? Because Elisha had his special glasses on. He saw and he understood spiritual realities. People that see and understand spiritual realities do not walk in fear. One of the things that's brewing underneath my facade, I don't know if I'll do this or not, but I might just end up doing a message or two or three on fear, because I just feel like so many people walk in fear. You know, they're people of faith, and yet as soon as some little threat comes up, they're scared to death. And it's starting to trouble me in my spirit that so many believers seem to so quickly shake with fear, as though nothing can be done, nothing will be done, God can't help me, God can't do anything, he won't do anything. And I don't see a lot of justifiable place in my life to walk in fear. I don't see a lot of justifiable reason in your life for you to walk in fear. Elisha had his special glasses. He sees the same Aramean army that the servant saw. He sees the same chariots, the same soldiers, the same enemy, the same everything. But he also knew what the Apostle Paul would write a few hundred years later, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He knew that his battle was not with this army that's there, that there is a cosmic battle between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. And he knew who was stronger and who would always win. He knew that he who is in you is greater than he is in the world. That's what John wrote in 1 John. He knew that the one that was in him was stronger than any army, however numerous they were. David had the same kind of eyes as a lad when he went up against Goliath. I love reading Bible stories to small children, like our grandkids, because they love the story of Goliath. You know, I mean, they can often recognize who Goliath is before they know who Jesus is, practically. They love the story because it appeals to them so much. David had those eyes. Now, King Saul, all he could see was Goliath and the threats he was making. All the trained, skilled Israelite army could see with King Saul was the threat of the Philistines and this gigantic Goliath and the taunts that he was making. And yet, here's young David. He's not a soldier. He's not trained. He's a shepherd. He's not dressed as a soldier. He didn't have the weapons of a soldier. And yet, he had spiritual discernment. Michael, you're laughing. Your kids might have more spiritual discernment than you. I don't know. I'm just saying they could. David had more than the king and all the trained soldiers. And he's a kid. He's probably 16. That's how I picture him. He says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" He's got the glasses on that Elisha had. He understood the big picture. And I love the indignancy that young David had. Who does he think he is? That he's coming against the armies of the living God. And he's just a kid. I mean, you have to love the story of David and Goliath. Stephen had those same eyes when he was stoned. We mentioned before. His face becomes radiant because he knows even if those rocks are going to end his earthly life, that there's a much bigger picture. And it has a very good end for him. Stephen knows that God wins. How many of you know that God wins? I don't care what your life looks like today. I don't care what diagnosis you just got. I don't care what the stock market just did. I don't care who just betrayed you. God wins. He wins. I have read the last chapter. You can read the last chapter. It's not a question mark. It's not the victory will go to the whoever. It's God wins. Maybe some of you need to go home and read the last chapter. God wins. Everybody say God wins.
God wins.
Okay. Jesus had those kinds of eyes when he was crucified. That's why while he's strung out on the cross with that exceeding indescribable agony and pain in his earthly fleshly body, he could say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Jesus saw the big picture. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that he was going to die on the cross, that he'd be buried, and he would rise again.
Amen.
And he knew that one day he would bring with him all those who had put their faith in him. And that's a lovely picture, even if you're hanging on a cross. He had spiritual eyes. Many throughout the years, the generations that have come and gone, have had those same kinds of eyes. And I think of the ones that have been tortured for Christ. I think of the Christians in China right now. If you don't know about the severe, increasing torture that's going on in China right now against believers in Jesus, go home, look it up on the internet, begin to pray for believers in China. You know how I feel about Dietrich Bonhoeffer and what a hero he is to me in my life. He had eyes to see. He wasn't so worried if they killed him, and they did. Because he wasn't living for just this life. It wasn't like, okay, I only get so many years, so I better make them last. No, he had eyes to see the glory of God. That there was a God in the heavens to whom Adolf Hitler would bow. He wasn't afraid of Hitler's Germany because he had those kinds of eyes. What do we do when we perceive a threat? When our security looks to be threatened, when we look outside and there's essentially an army gathered against us, whatever that army looks like, you know, whether it's that sickness, that diagnosis, that betrayal, the financial setback, what do? When we look out and we see everything against us, we're way outnumbered. Are we terrified as much as the next guy when the tornado warning siren goes off? Are we paranoid of being in a high rise? Something might happen. Are we paranoid of being in airplanes? I've sat next to people in airplanes that they squeeze the seat. I mean, it's like big grown adults, and they're like terrified. I'm thinking, you need to know Jesus. Yeah, the plane could go down. We might not get to that destination alive, but if you know the Lord, it really doesn't matter. I'm going to enjoy the ride. Enjoy this airplane ride. And if I need to hold the air sickness bag, which I do on occasion, I'll do that too. But my life's okay. It is well with my soul, as the song says. Do we quiver when the stock market goes down? 2008, there was that 30% correction. Some of us remember that. Because even though since then, you know, it's skyrocketed and done great, we know it could happen again. It could go to 50% down. It could. And you always get your, you know, some advisors say, wow, it's going to just keep going up. Then you get somebody else says, well, I've never been wrong before, and I think it's going to lose 50%. I would say, this is scriptural, a man or woman of God who knows the Lord ought to be able to, you ready for this? Laugh at the days to come. And not live in abject fear of what's coming down the pike and what's going to happen and what's going to happen to my life, what's going to happen to my security. I believe scripturally we ought to be able to laugh at the days to come. How do we respond to everyday kind of problems? Are we frantic and frenzied? Or are we calm? And are we confident at what happens? Do we ever feel like when things get really, really bad, we can't just pray, we have to do something? You ever feel that? Sure we do. You know, I can't just pray, I've got to do something. As though when push comes to shove, the answer is not prayer. Prayer's not going to avail that much. I've got to take things under my own power, and I've got to do something and make something happen. When we don't see with spiritual eyes, it seems like either fate is winning or science is winning, and God doesn't have a chance. And we become like Elisha's servant, not seeing the spiritual realities, only seeing the here and now, not seeing any connection between day-to-day life, where I have to live today, and this kingdom of God that we hear about, that we read about in the scripture. But the more we see accurately, the more we let Dr. God, the great ophthalmologist, give us the right pair of glasses, the more we'll see things as they really are, and the more we will be a praying kind of people. We believe that praying probably won't make much difference. We won't pray much. If we believe that prayer is powerful and effective, then we'll be very quick to pray. It'll be our first response instead of somewhere down the line. There's a direct relationship between our faith in prayer and the amount of praying that we do. There's a direct relationship between our faith in prayer and our faith in God. The more we have faith in God, the more we'll have faith in prayer, and the more praying we will do. If it's so important to have spiritual glasses, where do we get them from? And we've alluded to that before. You don't get spiritual discernment from CNN. You don't get it from Channel 5 News with Savannah Guthrie and whoever she's on. I mean, I tend to like that channel. Beth knows I do. But it sure isn't for spiritual discernment. I mean, I take it with a grain of salt. It's not going to be accurate. In fact, virtually nothing is going to be accurate that I hear on Channel 5 News, at least the national station. Local's okay with Andy Avalos. He's a nice guy, the weather. Can't go wrong with Andy Avalos. If you don't know who Andy Avalos is, you need to look him up. He's a cool dude. He really is. We get our spiritual glasses from the Word of God. Scripture says faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. The Word of God is like a spy manual. It shows us what's really going on in the world. I'm always so amazed, and you know, things are so bad in our culture right now. I mean, just when you think they can't get any worse, some new government decision comes down about some perversion, and you think, can it get any worse? And you start to, you know, wring your hands and wonder, what kind of world am I going to see the next 30 years? What kind of world are my children going to see? What kind of world are my grandchildren growing up in? And you start to get thrown off. And then you read the scripture, and you find the most accurate descriptions of exactly what you see going on around you. I think, God's got it. He's got this. He foretold it. He described it like he was there seeing it when he inspired these writers to write it. Like, there's no surprises. There's nothing that's happening in our world around us that, boy, Bible doesn't even mention anything like that. Never said anything like that's going to happen at the end. No, it's a very accurate description, very accurate manual. And you think, okay, it's exactly what's happening today. I mean, I could have described it better. It's perfectly described because the Lord knew it. The Word of God unlocks the secrets of the invisible world. The invisible world that includes powers of darkness, powers of great darkness, and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It unlocks those secrets and puts them before us for anyone with eyes to see, so that like David in his youth had that discernment, the children among us in their tender youth could have great discernment. You don't need to go to Harvard Divinity School. In fact, that's probably not going to help your discernment. You don't need to study Hebrew and Greek to have spiritual discernment. You don't need to be another 15 years of walking with the Lord, and then maybe you'll have some. All you have to do is have a humility before the Word of God, an openness to its truth, and a commitment that whatever it says, I will follow. Whatever it demands, I will do. And you will have 20/20 vision in the spiritual realm. You'll understand. When you understand, you will be a praying person. Paul says in Ephesians, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Wow! So it's not just time and chance happening to them all. It's not just things kind of unfolding a certain way. It's this great cosmic battle between the forces of God and the kingdom of God and the forces of Satan, a fallen angel, along with all the angels that fell with him, that the scripture says are filled with fury because they know their time is short. They can smell the fires of hell, and they know their destiny is approaching. And so they're filled with fury. They have no ability to re-crucify the Son of God. They have no ability to storm heaven. They've defeated. All they can do is attempt to try to take as many people with them to hell. That's all they can do. And that's why they come against you. That's why they come against me. It's all they can do. They have no other power. The Word of God shows us that although the armies of the world might be gathered around us, that there are horses and chariots of fire behind them. Just like when Elisha said, "Lord, open his eyes." And all of a sudden the servant saw that beyond all these human enemy soldiers were chariots of fire, the heavenly forces, the 9-foot-tall angels. He had eyes to see that. The Word tells us, this is right from Scripture, right from Hebrews, that angels are ministering spirits sent to help those who are being saved. It doesn't say they're ministering servants just to help everybody in the world. Doesn't say that. So that unsaved friend you have doesn't have angels looking out for them. But God's Word says that those who are being saved have the benefit of angels being sent as ministering servants. I mean, if we could this morning have our eyes really open, what do you think we'd see all around us? It would be spiritual realities. It would be God's army of angels around little old us who feel so weak, so scared, so frail, so powerless. The reality is the other, that God is with us, that he dispatches angels. Because he says he does that for those who are being saved. You can't go anywhere without it. They're there. He's with us. It's so wonderful. The word is filled with information on the enemy as well. It blows his cover, and that's why he tries to suppress it. The enemy actually loves the word of God. He loves the word of God to be unopened, unread, unlooked at, and uncared for. That's how he loves the word of God. He tries to suppress it because it shows us his vulnerabilities. It shows us his weaknesses. It shows us that his kingdom is limited. It's not an infinite kingdom coming against an infinite kingdom of God. No, not at all. He's a created being. He's a fallen being that has a big bark, but no bite. He's a big mouth. He can lie like the devil. How do you like that one? But all it is lies. The word of God shows us that, it tells us that Satan has been a liar from the beginning. So every time we hear that little voice whispering in our ear from Satan, and it sounds so true, it's a lie. Don't listen to it. Don't buy it. Don't entertain it and think about it for a few minutes. Well, maybe that really is true. He's a liar from the beginning. He can't tell the truth. He can't tell the truth if he wanted to tell the truth, and he doesn't want to tell the truth. Jesus, he's a father of lies. He's lied from the beginning. Elisha had a unique gift of the Holy Spirit that enabled him to see these angelic forces with the fiery chariots. We might not have that gift. I've never seen chariots of fire. I've never seen anything like that physically. It'd be cool if I did. But the Word of God nevertheless tells us those realities. It tells us the realities of how the enemy works, but that in reality, if we had eyes to see, there is God's forces on the side of those who are being saved. The Word assures us absolutely that God is all-powerful, he's omnipotent, and it assures us absolutely that there is no panic in heaven. Amen. No panic. There's never been any panic. You might have panic in your heart, panic in your family. There is no panic in heaven. I mean, God can wake up every day, not that he wakes up every day, in total calm and peace. It's going to be a good day. You'll never find a scripture, even in some of the description of the battles of the end in Revelation, that and heaven was thrown into a panic. And God called a special meeting and didn't know what to do. And there's no panic in heaven. There's nothing but perfect calm and peace and joy and worship and rest in heaven. Because God is God. And things will wrap up exactly the way he said they're going to wrap up. There's not going to be a glitch anywhere. Not going to be anything unfulfilled that he says is going to happen. We always want to see what the scripture says. I don't make this stuff up. Book of Hebrews. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. There's your picture of heaven today. You and I might be panicking over something, but in heaven, there's innumerable angels in festal gathering. It's like the wedding reception to end all wedding receptions. And all there is endless joy and delight and worship. Festal gathering. What a cool phrase. And this word gives us the tools for tearing down strongholds. That's what we do in prayer. We have the ability, the tiniest saint among us, who prays in faith, has this ability. Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So our prayers have the ability to destroy strongholds. And some of the versions use the word demolish. I mean, I love these strong words. That when you go to pray, you have the ability to demolish spiritual strongholds. When we have eyes to see this, of course we'll pray. Besides the Word of God, the Holy Spirit has a strong role in letting us see how things really are. Paul says, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So without the Holy Spirit, we can't discern accurately. But with the Holy Spirit, we can discern accurately what is going on in the heavenly realms. If we are not people of the Word, if we're not people that are using the Word, then we have nothing to fuel our spiritual discernment. And so we will see everything just like Elisha's servant did. We'll be frightened by the enemy's threats. We'll be filled with fear and hopelessness. We'll wonder secretly if Satan really is stronger than Jesus. And we'll feel like we are just at the mercy of any and all threats. But if we are people of the Word, we will be like Elisha. We'll be filled with faith and not prone to fear. And God's Word says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and discipline, or sound judgment. And we'll be a people that are wielding the weapon of prayer boldly and confidently. So something's going wrong, instead of shaking with panic, we go to prayer. We commit to the Lord in prayer. We know what to do. We know where to go. We know how soon to do it. We'll see strongholds of the enemy defeated. We'll see God's kingdom forcefully advancing in areas that have been claimed by Satan. Not that they are his permanently, but he's claiming them. Well, that's mine. You're mine. Your child's mine. And we'll say, not so fast. Not so fast. And we go to prayer. And we take back what has been stolen from us. We will know that if we remain in Christ, we will always ultimately win, because God cannot lose. One thing I'm absolutely certain of is that I can't ultimately lose. I will ultimately win, because I know who he is and I know I'm with him. So even if in the short term things look like they're going south, I absolutely know that I'm going to win, because I'm with him. And I hope you have that same assurance too. Let's pray. Lord, we appreciate your word today. We appreciate all the things that it tells us about spiritual realities. For sure, it's easy to have the doubts rise up. And in the face of trouble and confusion and bad things and bad news, we begin to feel like you're losing control. Maybe you're distant and detached. Maybe prayer really isn't effective. We just need to do something. But your word tells us that that's quite wrong. You give us eyes to understand what's really going on, what's going on in the spiritual realm. You give us eyes to see that there's no panic in heaven, that your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and that what you have declared from the beginning to be the ending will indeed be the ending. That's exactly what is going to happen, and that our faith is well founded when it's in you. And Lord, you also give us eyes to see what role Satan and his fallen angels play, and what they can do with their lies, what they can do with their knowledge of the past. And you give us eyes to understand that our battle is not with flesh and blood. Our battle is not with the government. Our battle is not with our spouse. Our battle is not with the school district. But our battle is with spiritual entities, entities that we can take issue with in prayer, entities that we can demolish the strongholds of in prayer. Lord, thank you for this view this morning. Thank you for giving us some some glasses to put on that show us the true nature of the battle in which we're in, giving us the true nature of the victory that is always going to be ours in Jesus. Lord, I pray as we go through this coming week that none of us here will allow ourselves to give way to fear. Whatever happens, however horrible it is, I pray that none of us here will choose fear over faith, but will fix our hope in the short term and the long term completely in you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.